Jesus says in Luke 14, if you'll turn there, Luke 14, verse 12, I want to read it again. Then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed or the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, I cannot overemphasize the significance of this passage. I cannot. But before we dive in, we got to wrestle with the question at least, is Jesus forbidding any social interaction with your friends and family? Is that the point of this passage? You go home and you say, okay, you know, kids, we're not eating together anymore. You're on your own. You know, grandma, don't come over our house anymore. Is that the point? Don't hang out with your friends. The answer is obviously no. Jesus is not forbidding social interaction with friends and family. He participated in weddings. He hung out with Mary, Martha, Peter, James, John. You know, he got with his friends a lot. So he's not minimizing that. As a matter of fact, Paul, in a little different context, said that if a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. Why? Especially those of his own household. Because even an unsaved person, even a totally non-Christian, knows that you feed your kids and you spend time with your friends. I mean, those are just basic relationships. But what Jesus is doing is two things here. Number one, he is dismantling the ethics of reciprocity. You're familiar with that phrase, right? Just using that with your kids the other day. But I'll explain what we mean by that. He is dismantling the ethics of reciprocity. What do we mean by reciprocity? It's just simply the give and take mindset, that you're going to spend most of your life just kind of swapping kindnesses. Someone had you over, so you're going to have them over. They're nice to you. You're nice to them. Give and take. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Kind of a boomerang benevolence thing that pretty much drives the world's kindness. And Jesus is saying that's not it. Today we would call it reciprocal altruism. Another one of those terms. Ooh, what does that mean? Altruism just simply means an unselfish regard for others. Reciprocal altruism is I am unselfishly regarding others so that they will unselfishly regard me. You notice a problem with that? I hope you pick up on that. But that's really the driving force behind ethics today. Because there really is no other basis for ethics, and even that is a tad contradictory. And where this comes from is our genes. Evolutionists tell us that's the source, that all of us are hardwired, our genes, our DNA are wired to take care of those around us in order to preserve our genetic future. In other words, if I just run around killing as many people as I can, in the end, that's not going to be good for me. I still haven't heard a logical explanation as to how this fits with survival of the fittest, but we won't wrestle with that today. But that really is the driving ethic of our day. They may not use the same expression. There's lots of different expressions like kin selection and many others. But as Robert Wright says, what is in our genes' best interest is what seems right, and not just right, but morally right. In other words, you as a mother may choose to hug your baby or you may choose to abort your baby, and there really is no difference morally. What Wright is saying is it's whatever will help your genetic future. That's what's right. And so it prompts many, like one leading evolutionist who said, I am prepared to give my life for two brothers or eight cousins. And as another evolutionist explains, a mother's love is nothing more than her protection of the future of her genes. Yeah, she's just guarding her genes, her genetic future, which doesn't that send a little warm feeling over you when you think of your mother buying you a Christmas present? And it's called kin selection. It's a reciprocal altruism in a naturalistic realm. And what is Jesus doing? In verses 12 through 14, he is with such, this is the beautiful thing about Jesus' teaching. It is so simple, clear, basic. You could even use the word mundane, because he takes mundane things and communicates huge, huge messages. He is saying, I'm going to totally flip the table. It's not about your genes. It's not about your genetic future. Or as we saw last week when we dealt with the passage before this, in Jesus' day, it was the same philosophy, different expression. It's not about you reaching out to those who are on the same caste system. You're familiar with that term, caste or level, social level, and affirming them so that they can affirm you. It's not about that. Jesus is dismantling the ethics of reciprocity. But secondly, he's doing more than that. He is establishing the basis for Christian hospitality. At least that. He's doing much more, as we'll see, but he is establishing the basis, the foundation for Christian hospitality. He is saying here, as something as mundane as offering a meal, your motivation is not to go to your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, to people who you know when you serve them, they have something to give back to you. Because if you live that way, you're basically living with the, you feed me, I'll feed you, and you're paid. But instead, Jesus says in verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You're going to be blessed. Why? Because they have nothing to pay you back with. They can't pay you back. I heard of one couple that literally took this phrase in regard to their wedding. Isn't this so cool? They went down to the homeless shelter, and they invited every homeless person they could find to their wedding and put on a huge feast for the homeless. What a way to start off your marriage. Amen? I mean, they wanted to make it real clear as to what the basis of their relationship was. And Jesus is saying in verse 13 that if, as you live this way, you're going to be blessed. Why are you going to be blessed? Well, because they cannot repay you. That doesn't sound like the kind of blessing I'm looking for. But he says, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If you live this way, you might, consider this possibility, you might live your entire life without ever seeing one visible or financial evidence of anything you being, of anything you've done being appreciated. No one may go, you're the man, you're the woman, such a nice guy. As a matter of fact, if you've ministered to hurting people very long, you know you may get something the opposite. Because the more you give, sometimes what? The more they want. And people are prone to bite the hand, that feeds them. And so Jesus is saying, you may go to your grave without anybody patting you on the back or winning any trophy, but when you begin to grasp that idea, you're beginning to understand Christian hospitality. Because let me tell you, Jesus is saying, remember, he's the only person who ever came from the other side. He's saying, you would not believe what's waiting for you at the resurrection of the just. So if you're living your life for the scraps and trophies of today, you're going to miss out on something that you can't even imagine. So he's taken us to a whole nother way of living, a whole nother way of making financial decisions, a whole nother way of setting out our priorities. And we could boil it down to the simple expression, this is what Christian hospitality is all about. And the early church lived this. I have several here. I'll just give one. The pagan writers actually criticized the early Christians for this. They made fun of them. Like, here's one example. Cecilius, a pagan writer, he said, "Hardly have they met when they love each other. Ooh. Indiscriminately, they call each other brother and sister." I mean, how freakish is that? They're not even related, and they'll meet somebody. They haven't even done a background check, and they're already saying, "Brother, sister." I mean, they're treating them like they're related. That's weird. I mean, in that culture, it was really weird, but we're no different, are we? We would think that's weird, but it wasn't a genetic thing. It was something far deeper. That's what led Philip Yancey to write, "Through the ages, Christian saints have chosen the most un-Darwinian objects for their love." Do you get that? Saying natural selection tells you should be building around you. You know, if you're going to protect your genetic future, you want to ensure that the people around you are strong, healthy, beautiful. And that's why the magazines that fill the racks sell. You know, you're thinking, who are buying all these magazines? The reason is everybody wants to, at least in their imagination, if not in reality, surround themselves with beautiful, successful people, because that at least gives me the illusion that my genetic future is secure and that people around me are affirming me. And Jesus says, no, when you understand the gospel, you're going to surround yourself with people who don't have their act together and may be really needy. How is that possible? Well, there's so much in this text, but what I'm really scared of is for us to, you know, parse all the verbs and dissect the text and then not live this. So we're going to take some time to ask ourselves the question, how are we doing at North Hills in this area? How are we doing? And I'm going to give kind of a weird answer. I'm going to suggest to you that this is both our church's strongest, let's say one of our strongest, and one of our weakest areas. You say, that sounds real political. Are you running for office? Well, let me explain what I mean. It's one of our strongest because when I sat down and just scribbled out, this is random. You know, this is just in a few minutes, maybe 5 minutes, writing out, and these have faces to them, the kind of people that live like what Jesus just described. I mean, the list could be endless. And I'm seeing faces of people, you people, who live this way. Let me just give you a few examples. There are people in our church who consistently look for people who are visiting our church and invite them out to dinner, like new people, people they don't know, or over to their home, consistently. There are people who sacrificially, like they don't even have enough for themselves, and give money to minister through our world outreach and our local ministries to the poor, to be used to help those who haven't heard the gospel or who are financially in crisis. There are people who take foster children into their homes and love them as their own children. There are people, tons of them in our church, who adopt children from here and around the world. There are teens who go to school, and when they're sitting at the cafeteria and they're not doing the normal teen thing, you know, which is like me, my clothes, my friends, I'm insecure, but they are thinking, they are thinking about the kid down the table who is alone, and they'll actually go up and sit with them or invite them to join them, even though they may not even know. looking for the lonely. There are teams, and I could give you examples of that. There are people in our church who consistently visit the hospital to people they don't even know to seek to encourage them and to minister to them. There are people who take other people in our church and outside of our church who don't have family. They take them on their family vacation with them because they may not have an opportunity to go on a vacation. There are many people in our church who volunteer at the Special Olympics, who teach, have given their lives to teach special ed. Bless them. There are people who weekly take time and money to feed the homeless and help them find apartments or furniture. There are people who every week look for visitors. I had somebody come to me a while ago and said that they could not even get into the church service without being stopped three different times with people. This was their first time here, saying, "Hey, can I help you? You know, welcome." There are people who minister to the public school kids, many who have given their lives to the public school for no other reason than they feel like they are called to minister in that area. And through Good News Club, SCORE, or full-time. There are people who visit the elderly in retirement homes. There are people who literally give hundreds of hours, total it may be thousands of hours, to counsel people with addiction, with anxiety, those who have been abused, and the list goes on and on. I just scribbled these out. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. This is one of the strong points of North Hills. Yet, it's one of the weak points. Now you say, how can that be if this is all really happening? This is how I understand it. I may be off here, but I think one of the reasons this can be both the strength and the weakest point, strongest and the weakest point, is because it's not programmatic. Do you know what I mean by that? It's not an official program that the elders have said, we at North Hills are going to do this. And if you're a real church member here and claim to be a real Christian, you're going to do this. Now get with it. And every week we're going to stand up and we're going to beat you until you feel guilty enough to do this. You're never going to hear that. You're never going to see that. And so I'm going to suggest that we have hundreds of people who come to North Hills Community Church, may not be a member, but you know, some of you may be, but you consider North Hills your church home, and you may like a variety of different things. I mean, you may love the coffee, you know, that I like that church because they have coffee, or you may like the teaching or the music or the kids' stuff or the nurseries or the Christmas colored seats or whatever it is that you happen to like. You may come for a variety of different reasons, but you don't really understand what Jesus is talking about when he says in Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, don't invite your friends. Don't always hang around with people who make you feel good about yourself and are fun and like you. I mean, you're not even sure where to put that. Like, where do I even start? I don't know anybody who's maimed. And so what haunts us as leaders at North Hills is something that we've never desired. I mean, we want to do everything as unto the Lord as well as we can do it, but we in no way want to facilitate the opportunity for hundreds of people to coast along and never really understand the heart of Jesus, or never really experience that. And that's why it's my goal in this message. I'll be real clear with you. My goal is that you might see in verses 12 through 14 that this is not something that Jesus wants you to add to your to-do list. You know? Got to go to the grocery store. Got to have somebody over for dinner who's maimed. I've got to, you know, check those off, and then Jesus will be happy. Whew! and I'll be part of the spiritual elite at North Hills. That's not it. What I want to suggest to you and convince you is that these words in verses 12 through 14 are the essence of the kingdom of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, they at the core are communicating the gospel. And if you understand the gospel, and if that's a new phrase, word for you, it just simply means the good news of Jesus Christ. If you understand that, then from that is going to emerge a different invitation list, a different way of thinking of dinner, a different way of living in the most mundane things of life. So, first of all, let's wrestle with that question, why? And we're just going to give one answer. I had lots of reasons. I'm trying to simplify this. Why should I reach out to the stranger and the hurting? Why? Here's the reason, the big reason, and then we'll see a result. The big reason is the gospel. The gospel, very simply. And this is based on, where I'm getting this, is the context. I know your notes say content. If you could fix that. It's context. The context of verses 12 through 14. Both the immediate context in chapter 14 and the Gospel of Luke and the big context of the New Testament as a whole. So if you have a Bible, or maybe you could follow along with somebody else, somebody near you, look at chapter 4, back at Luke chapter 4, and you'll see that Jesus coming to reach the poor and the maimed and the lame, and this is not secondary to his ministry. This is the essence of what he's come to do. He stood up in Luke 4 and in the power of the Spirit read Isaiah verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's why Jesus came. And there's so many other examples all through this gospel, but we're going to jump back to chapter 13, because in verse 10, if you go back to Luke 13, verse 10, Jesus begins introducing this next section that is it's the introduction to the end of chapter 13 of the section we're in, which is 14 and 15. But as a part of that, if you look at verse 23, someone came to him and said, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Like, is this thing limited? Is this just for Jews? Or maybe just for Pharisees? Or just for a handful of people? And he says, yeah, the gate is really narrow, verse 24 and 25 and 26. But he culminates this in verse 28. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first and there are first who will be last." What is he saying there? He is saying, when you think of who is going to be saved, he is saying, you're going to be shocked. Because the people who are going to enter the kingdom of God, who are entering the kingdom of God, who are going to be saved, are the very people who you might not think are going to enter. Because the last are going to be first. And he illustrated that for us in verses 10 and following with the crippled woman who was off in the shadows when he healed her. And then he told two parables, the parable of the tiny little mustard seed. You think, what is that? A speck of dust, and that tiny little mustard seed turns into a huge tree. And the leaven that is placed inside of a lump, and you think, I don't see anything happening there. And the leaven permeates the whole lump. That's what he said. That's what my kingdom is like. It is moving among the unlikely. It is working in the hurting and the invisible to those who are invisible to the world. And all of that leads to his statement in verses 12 and 14. that this is going to change the way you invite people or who you invite to your home. Now, to bring this together, I want us to read an entire chapter. If you'll, there's so many passages that highlight this throughout the Old and New Testament, but go to Ephesians chapter 2. And you're going to have to really work here, because many of us, when people read Scripture, we daydream. But if you can ask the Holy Spirit to help you follow the entire logic of Ephesians chapter 2, because it is an amazing, clear statement of exactly what Jesus is saying in Luke 14. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, he's describing our condition before Christ, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." What is he doing there? He is saying, it is impossible for you to point to anybody else who deserves wrath more than you do. You can't say, "Oh yeah, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, all these really, really bad people, they deserve wrath. Maybe I haven't been as good as some people," but no, you are a child of wrath. You are born in the family of wrath. In other words, you are under the wrath of God. It is only his mercy that has prevented you from being consumed already. And if that were the end of the story, we would all be hopeless. But it doesn't end there. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together." Love that. Don't miss that, folks. He hasn't just said, "Okay, you can come in, but stand in the corner because you shouldn't be here." He brought us in and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, nobody's going to get to heaven and explain why they're there. You know why I got the invitation? Yeah, I gave it the office. I helped build that building. I fed the poor. I invited maimed people. Nobody's going to say that, because it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then notice the inseparable connection between his mercy flowing on us and the mercy flowing out from us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I mean, when you are a believer, he has wired you, created you to take the grace that has been dumped on you and pass it around. That's ministry. That's all it is. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, in case you forget where you came from, he's going to help us. Verse 11, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh..." In the flesh, "you had nothing to commend you to God, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were," and he's going to give us five things that we didn't have at that time, before Christ, you didn't have these five things. You were without Christ. You were being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, God didn't have any covenant with you. He could hurl you into hell at any time and be perfectly just. And therefore, we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. You may have had religion, but you were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who once were pushed off toward wrath are being brought near to the table and made a part of this family. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. For the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. That word stranger was used by Ruth to express shock. Remember when Boaz, the Jew, Ruth, the Gentile, Boaz approached Ruth to show her kindness, and Ruth responded, you know, why are you showing me kindness? I'm a stranger. I mean, you're not supposed to have anything to do with me. The strangers and the foreigners in Israel lived among the Israelites, but they could only have so much privilege. They couldn't have direct access to God. They couldn't go beyond the court of the Gentiles. And what he's saying here is, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. And that's the same root word that he uses back in verse 12 to describe what we didn't have that we now have, with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Look what he's done. Now you say, it's cool passage, long passage. A lot of big words. So I don't understand what that has to do with inviting people to lunch. This is the basis. What we just read is the foundation for Christian hospitality, and it's called the gospel. You say, why is it called the gospel? Why is it good news? Well, when somebody has felt the sting of being a foreigner, labeled an alien, left out, you're not part of us, you're not from these here parts, and you know what it's like to sit alone at the lunchroom every day, and then you have been, in spite of your condition, you've been brought in, and now all of a sudden you're not the little match girl, you know, looking through the window. You're part of the feast. You're brought into the family. It's really impossible, unthinkable, we should say, to think of that individual who was a foreigner and a stranger, an alien, and was cut off to be brought in and then to turn around to other people and say, ew, what are you doing here? Do you understand that? Most of you know Sawaya, the man from Kenya who lived with our family for a number of years and lived in an orphanage where Tim and Cheryl ministered when they first went over to Africa. We learned a lot from Sawaya. He just left and he's in med school now. But one of the things I noticed about Sawaya, even though he speaks a bunch of languages, you know, his tribal language, which is unwritten, is Samburu. That's what some of them were speaking in the video. The national language, Swahili. He speaks German, speaks English, and depending on who he was talking to, he could speak a lot of different languages. But one thing I noticed about him is whenever he was speaking to an individual who spoke one of those different languages and there were English speakers around, even if they would speak to him in that language, he would always respond in English. It used to drive me crazy because I loved listening to him speak those languages. And at first I thought, oh, that's just a quirk. Maybe he's losing it. But then after listening for a while, you realize this is very intentional. And we've talked about it. When Sawaya first came to the United States, he knew what it felt to be a foreigner. When he was walking down the sidewalks at college, there were times where he would walk by somebody, say hi, and they would say things like, what's up? And he would look up. And they would keep walking. And this happened with phrases like that, especially when they say things like, sup. You know, and he'd be thinking, okay, are they mocking me? You know, because I don't see anything up there. And he went to his roommate and said, what are they talking about? Why are they asking me what's up? And his roommate explained, well, that's just another way of saying hi. Well, when that happens to you over and over again and you don't understand the inside jokes and the lingo, the phrases that are part of our culture, you can feel a little awkward. Now, for Sway, it wasn't a big deal because he's just so intelligent. He knows English better than most of us now. But he became very sensitive to people who feel left out. And I watched him around the Belarus kids when they came over. And you could just see with great sensitivity, he understood what it was like not to be able to understand everything that's being said around you. And he was really sensitive when we had a Belarus child in our home to show special attention to that one. Why? Because he knows what it's like to be a foreigner. And he knows what it's like to feel left out. And I submit to you that when we get a glimpse of the gospel and we understand what it's like to be under the wrath of God, to be left out of the covenants of God and have no stake in the promises of God, to have no assurance that my future is secure through Jesus Christ. And when you live that and you feel that loneliness, that hopelessness, and then the light of the glorious gospel of Christ becomes real to you when the Holy Spirit opens your spiritual eyes and suddenly you realize he did that for me. He loves me in spite of myself, not because of anything I've done. He has called me into his family. He has made me a part of his family. Then your heart is not only full of the grace of God, but it changes the way you look at other people. There is no stranger anymore. There is no alien. There is no caste system. There are no levels. It's gone. And if it isn't gone, which often, unfortunately, in the history of the church, Christians can be the worst, the most prejudiced, that is a denial of the gospel. It is. They're not that way because they're Christians. They're that way because they don't understand true Christianity. Because Jesus says that when you understand the gospel, you're going to invite people into your home, into your life, who are not like you and have nothing to offer you. You're not doing it to get repaid. You're not doing it to affirm yourself or to build up your self-esteem. It's actually the opposite. Because your soul is so full of the love of God, you can reach out to people that have nothing to offer you and in the end may even hate you. And when we get a glimpse of that, we begin to understand Christian hospitality. And all the ministries and all the love that flows from that. That's the reason I desire to reach out to the strangers and to the hurting. And the one thing we need to make clear before we're really going to grasp this is it is not a personality thing. Some of us are convinced that, you know, I would do that, but, you know, I'm shy. So it's okay to deny the gospel if you're shy. No, I know what it's like to be around people who naturally exude, you know, to strangers. I grew up with a mother who never met a stranger. We would go to the mall or wherever and like, oh, come on, Mom. I mean, she's talking to the custodian and knows more about his life within 5 minutes than his therapist ever knew. I mean, in 5 minutes. I mean, she was just never met a stranger. I mean, that's the reason, many of you have heard my testimony, why, you know, she's at one of my hockey games when I'm a teenager and I'm down there sweating it out on the ice and she's not watching the game. No, she's up in the stands meeting people. Well, she met somebody who mentioned a horse ranch up in Canada and sent us up there and we heard the gospel for the very first time. And so I can definitely see God uses outgoing personalities. I mean, she heard the gospel I had witnessed to her, but she got involved in a Bible study a few years later because she met a lady at the dump, the town dump. You know, seagulls and trash, and they're just like, wow, you're kidding. And the lady was a Christian and invited her to a Bible study. You know, my mom gets saved, then my dad gets saved. But yeah, it's a personality thing in some ways because some people are just outgoing. But I got the privilege of seeing the difference between just someone just having an outgoing personality and then when she became a believer and my father became a believer, my father who's not naturally as outgoing, all of a sudden, their heart for the hurting changed. I mean, we lived in a very affluent community where it's all about us, you know, with our swim pool and tennis court and all that garbage. And I'd come home. I went away to private school. I come home, and they became an emergency foster family. I mean, they're bringing kids into their home who are coming out of just unbelievable situations. And they're loving on these kids as if they were their own. Where did that come from? That's not an outgoing personality. That's the outflow of the gospel. And they adopted, many of you have met Mike. He hasn't been here for a while, but Mike was, when he was born, my brother Mike, his mom was on drugs, and he was labeled practically a vegetarian. I mean, he could not even, a vegetarian. From the very beginning, it was lettuce. A vegetable. Yeah. That was good. It was an interesting doctor who made that diagnosis. Yeah, they were wondering, can he see? Can he respond? Can he do anything? And they loved Mike, and we all loved Mike. He became part of our family. Now, why would a family with four kids, you know, already a million things going on, have a heart for the crippled, for the poor, for the addicted? It's not a personality thing. And those stories could be told over and over again as the gospel penetrates our hearts and our homes. That's the big reason. It's the gospel. So you say, I don't know if I really feel that. You know, I'm kind of all about me and my goals and my life. Well, then what I'm saying is you need to come to know the gospel. You need to come to know Jesus. You said, I prayed the prayer. You need to come to know Jesus because what we see in verses 12 through 14 is the heart of Christ. And when he saves you, he starts bearing that kind of fruit out. And it's going to, please understand, it's going to look different for all of us. It's not that we're going to all go out and do the same thing. That's why it's not programmatic. That's why our elders don't stand up here and say, if you're going to be a good Christian, you got to do this. That would crush it. It would destroy the excitement of seeing the Spirit of God fill us when we gather together and then send us out as His expression of love to this community and around the world. And the big result is the joy. The big result is the joy. Look back at Luke 14. You'll see if you're given a dinner like this and you're reaching out to the hurting. Verse 14 of Luke 14, you will be blessed. You're going to be fortunate. You're going to be happy. It's not because they can repay you. As a matter of fact, they can't repay you, and that is related to your happiness. But you will be full of joy. And if you flow through this whole passage, we're going to see the connection of this soon, because when you get to chapter 15, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them of all things. I mean, that was unthinkable in that day. And then he's going to tell us three parables. And you notice each one ends with joy. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 25, verse 32. It's all about joy. Now, the joy, the excitement, is not the motive for ministering to the hurting, but it is the result. And some of you who are living boring lives need to decide today, by the grace of God, I'm tired of living for myself. Living for me is puny. You're not big enough to live for. It is a boring life to live for yourself. If I could just get my retirement set up and then, wow, a golf course and mountain place. And if I could just get this new car and this new I thing that should be coming out soon, because it's all about I, you know, if I could just do this, then I would be happy. And hopefully, have you been around long enough to realize that's a lie? What Jesus is saying, you want to live a really exciting life? Go have a party and invite the poor and invite the crippled and invite the people who maybe no one else invites and have them all over your home and live that way and you will be blessed. You will be blessed. So what do we do with this? Let me give you a little mundane suggestion and then two real big points of application here. First of all, there's a book in the Book Resource Center called The Hospitality Commands. I went and got six, and our family's been going through these this past week, just reading through them and talking about it. It's very thin. We got a special deal for $2. And it's just a blessing because it reinforces a lot of what we're going to be studying in Luke 14 and 15. So just a suggestion. But let me talk for a minute to those of you who may not know the Lord. The one thing we would be very fearful of you going away thinking is that, okay, I don't know Jesus. I understand He's not happy with me. So what I need to do in order to get Him happy is to go to the hospital and volunteer, or, you know, sit with the lonely person at the lunchroom, or, you know, do something like what he says in verses 12 through 14. And if that's your conclusion from the message, you've missed the point. You understand that? That you can sit with lonely people till the day you die and still go to hell. It is not our deeds that give us a relationship with God. Do you understand that? If you don't know Jesus today, call out to Him, because He's got a truckload of mercy that He wants to pour on you and to wash your sins clean. And it's not because of anything you've done. It's only because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's it. There's no boasting. We're all leveled. There's no status in salvation. We're all equally in need, and just cry out in faith. And He hears that cry. He will hear you right now. Like Tanya said, I mean, she was just sitting in the service and called out to the Lord, and He heard, and He saved her in her broken English. Maybe she prayed in Belarusian. I don't know. But He can save you this morning. Let me say a word to those of you who are believers. Yes, some of you may need to declutter your lives a little bit. That's a big one. But I just feel really burdened to tell some of you that you don't need to do anything differently. I know that sounds weird. After a whole sermon, you're like, wait a second, I've sat through this whole thing when I really didn't need to. No. Some of you don't need to do anything differently, but what you do, you need to do for a different reason. God puts you in the job you're in. He puts you in the office you're in. And you can be there just to climb the ladder, you know, and accumulate the funds and impress everybody around and get the projects checked off and all that. Or you can be there, yes, to be a responsible worker, but with a sense of what Jesus is talking about here. I wonder if there's someone that could use a word of encouragement today. I wonder if, God, you might bring somebody, one of my coworkers, lay them on my heart that I could reach out to, and maybe they're going through a horrible divorce, and right now they need a friend. Do you understand what we're saying? We're saying God puts you right in the school he puts you in the Boy Scout troop he puts you in the, on the soccer team he puts you on, not just so that you can get another badge, but that you can live out the gospel. So in that sense, it's not another thing to do. It's not, oh yeah, I gotta work and I gotta do Thursday night visitation and I gotta, but it's do it all day, every day. This is what he's talking about. You notice he uses such mundane examples as, hey, you know, invite a poor person over to eat. How many of you eat every day? Yeah, even if you're vegetarians. Yeah, you're gonna eat every day. And Jesus is just saying, take the mundane daily things you do and do them unto the Lord with a heart for the hurting. And as you do that, you're going to be blessed. You won't make any sacrifice. I love the way Tim and Cheryl, when they talk about going to Kenya, they're not standing up here saying, pray for us poor people in Africa. Because they talk about the blessings. Because when God calls you somewhere, it is not easy. I'm not saying any of this is easy. You will experience trials like you cannot imagine, but you will be blessed. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for speaking to us this morning through your word. And thank you that we can trust that your Holy Spirit will take your word and will open the eyes of those who are right now blind, who don't know you. Please, oh God, save many this morning. People who are trying to impress you with their religious knowledge or their Christian background or their church attendance or their better morality, relatively speaking. Lord, coming to you in brokenness and openness and crying out and receiving the gospel. Please do that work right now. That is a miracle, the greatest miracle. And Lord, for others who are just tired of living for themselves, open our eyes. The fields are white right around us, with ready for harvest. Our culture, as we have rejected you and rejected your way of doing things, is manufacturing hurting people at an unprecedented rate. We are churning out kids and adults who are lonely, confused, angry, addicted. And we as your people are the same. This is the air we breathe. But when we come to you, Lord, you begin transforming us and you give a heart to use the burdens and the hurts and the pain we've been through to help others. So use us, Lord. Use us. Make this an area not of contradiction in our church, of strength and weakness. Make this a strength, Lord. as everybody, no matter if they've been here a week or 10 years, everybody looks around them and doesn't see a stranger because of the way you've looked at us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.